1 Samuel chapter 11 is what we're going to be reading from, and the text that we're going to be looking at tonight, following upon the heels of what we looked at this morning, where Saul was, his journey to becoming a king, basically. So we're going to pick up from there, but we'll read the entire chapter tonight just to kind of set the context for what we're going to be looking at. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and laid siege to Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all Israel." "Don't do anything to us for 7 days," the elders of Jabesh said to him, "and let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one saves us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, and told the terms to the people, all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen. "What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping?" Saul inquired. And they repeated to him the words of the men from Jabesh. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly took control of him, and his anger burned furiously. He took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the land of Israel by messengers who said, "This is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel." As a result, the terror of Yahweh fell on the people, and they went out united. Saul counted them at Bezek. There were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men from Judah. He told the messengers who had come, "Tell this to the men of Jabesh Gilead, deliverance will be yours tomorrow by the time the sun is hot." So the messengers told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. Then the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will come out, and you can do whatever you want to us." The next day, Saul organized the troops into 3 divisions. During the morning watch, they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that no 2 of them were left together. Afterward, the people said to Samuel, "Who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give us those men so we can kill them." But Saul ordered, "No one will be executed this day, for today Yahweh has provided deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal, so we can renew the kingship there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there in Yahweh's presence they made Saul king. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings in Yahweh's presence, and Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. Well, so reads God's most holy word. Now let's go to Him in prayer and just commit our time now to Him. Lord God, we want to do that. We want to commit our time now to You and commit our minds and our hearts to You. Lord, prepare us for the week that's to come with what You have to say to us through Your word tonight. When we look at the king that's presented here, we see the power that falls upon Your anointed. Help us to see tonight the true king, the one who delivered and who saved us, and let us be committed to Him. Let us put our hope in Him, because we know that He can deliver us. Lord, impress that on us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one of my favorite movies is an old western. I love old westerns, but one of my favorite old westerns is The Magnificent Seven. It tells the story of a small village of peasant farmers. You know the movie I'm talking about, some of you guys, because I can see the smiles on your faces. But it tells the story of a small village of peasant farmers in Mexico who live just across the border from Texas. And twice a year, a bunch of tyrant Mexican marauders on horseback would ride up to this little village. They would ride through it, and they would take nearly everything that these poor villagers had worked all year to produce of their crop. And eventually the peasants realized, this went on for years and years and years, and eventually the peasants realized that they need to do something about this.
They can't continue to live in this kind of fear, barely getting by through the winters on almost no food. It leaves them starving, and they have to live in shame in front of their children because they didn't have the guts to stand up to these guys who come through town. So they decide to do something about it. And they head north to Texas because that's where the rough and tough American cowboys and the gunslingers live. And they hire a handful. They hire seven capable gunslingers to come back to their little town to help them fight these guys. And the next time these marauders ride into town, the peasants are ready for them. They put up new walls all around the town. And I can still remember when the thieves come in, they laugh at these walls and they say, these walls won't keep us out. And then the chief of the gunslingers, Yul Brynner, right? He walks out and he says, they were built to keep you in. And what a great line some of those old shows have. The chief of these thieves, he laughs and he mocks because he has about 30, 35 men. And he says, well, there's only seven of you. Give me a break. You're no match for us. And then, of course, the gunfight ensues, right? However, it becomes obvious very quickly that the thieves are no match for the Magnificent Seven. And at the end of the day, the peasants are delivered from any future tyranny that they would have otherwise faced if the Magnificent Seven had not come to their rescue. Well, what great stuff, right? That's the stuff that movies are made of. Just when all hope seems lost, the hero rides into town and saves the day. Seldom, however, in reality, is there such a hero. I mean, that's why these movies sell, because it's not that realistic that often. There's not one of these heroes who rides into town. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 says this, "For rarely will someone die for a just person, a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might die," might, right? But we know there is one true hero, isn't there? And he didn't ride into town. No, he descended from the right hand of God. And he descended into the world and he saved the people who didn't even know. We weren't even like peasants going to Texas to search for help. He saved the people that didn't even know that they needed to have help, that they didn't even know that they were in danger. He came to save you and me, folks. He came to save you and me, and our hero is Jesus. When God created the world, He made it good. Genesis 1 tells us that over and over and over again. But when Adam, our grandfather, our great-grandfather, that first man sinned, we all sinned through him. We inherited that sin. He represented us, right? However, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are a people who are in need of deliverance. And when all hope seemed lost, our hero came. Our King has come. When all hope seems lost, put your hope in the King. Put your hope in the King when hope seems lost. Now the people in this little town of Jabesh-Gilead, they experienced this hopelessness in their time. In the text that we're looking at tonight, we see this little Israelite town, Jabesh-Gilead. In verse 1, we see that the Ammonites, led by King Nahash, came to this town and he laid siege against this little town. Now the Ammonites were longtime enemies of Israel, just for a little bit of background here. They were the folks who originally lived in the land. When this was the promised land that God was talking about. They were the ones who originally lived there. So Israel comes in, and through the conquest of Canaan, under Joshua's leadership, they clear out everybody through the power of God. And the Ammonites were one of these people groups that was slaughtered, almost all of them. They didn't kill all of them, which they're paying for now. But this was one of these first groups. And so there was always enmity. There was always hatred between the Ammonites and the Israelites, except for a very brief period of time back in 1 Samuel, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 8, either 7 or 8, under the ministry of Samuel. And these Ammonites never really got over the fact that this slaughter had happened. So Nahash comes along and he terrorizes this little Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead, and the people of the city, they run out and they try to make a pact with him before he conquers the city. But he won't have it. Nahash won't have it. He wants blood or he wants absolute humiliation. In other words, he wants blood. He wants blood or he wants blood. He tells the people that, yeah, I'll make a pact with you. If you let me gouge out all your right eyes, well, it's not really a pact. It's not really a treaty. The folks of Jabesh Gilead, they say, well, that doesn't sound very good. Give us 7 days here, okay? Give us 7 days to send some messengers out and see if somebody from Israel will come and save us. Now that's unlikely. It's very unlikely to happen for reasons that we talked about this morning. This morning we were recalling a terrible act that happened back in the book of Judges, chapters 19 through 21, where a number of Benjamites, a little while before, they had raped a couple of women until they were dead. And they left them out for dead in the middle of the street. And as a result, almost all of Israel gathered together to fight against the Benjamites for revenge for what had happened. Almost all of the Israelites, except for the little town of Jabesh Gilead, they didn't join them when it was time to go out to war. They wouldn't join their Israelite brothers to go to war against the Benjamites. And this almost certainly made people view them as traitors, non-brothers, in the eyes of the rest of Israel. So the fact that they wouldn't help their brother Israelites in their time of need doesn't bode well for them in their time of need, in Jabesh Gilead's time of need, when they need Israel to come to their rescue. Still, though, they don't have much option, so they send these messengers out anyway, hoping somebody, will help them, but it doesn't look good. In verse 4, we see that the messengers come to the town of Gibeah. That's where Saul lived. Saul, the same Saul that we were talking about this morning, who had just been anointed and appointed as king over Israel. And it tells us that the messengers tell the people of Gibeah this terrible news, and the people of Gibeah can't really help, because they had been slaughtered by the rest of Israel for the atrocity that happened back in Judges 19. They didn't have any men to spare. So they come together and they just weep for the situation. That's the best that can happen at this point. But then Saul comes in from the field. He's working out in the field behind his oxen. Not looking a whole lot like a king, in all honesty. And when he hears what's going on, what the Ammonites are threatening, the Spirit of God moves on Saul in a powerful way. It grabs hold of him. And he is empowered by God with an incredible anger for this situation. And for the first time here, we see the strength of the king that God has anointed to squash the enemies arise inside of Saul. Now we need to remember, like we said, that Saul didn't look a whole lot like a king when he walked in off that field. I don't know if the people of Jabesh Gilead specifically came to Saul's town because they knew he was king. According to chapter 10, verse 17, everybody in Israel knew Saul was king now. You'd have to be sleeping under a rock not to know that. But and likely all Israel knew. So the people probably came to this town thinking, well, number one, they were Benjamites, so they were friends with this town in particular. This town didn't march out against Benjamin. But on top of it, Saul lives there, who was the king. So they probably come there hoping somehow this king would be able to do something, even though he really didn't look a whole lot like a king. Not really knowing what to expect, things probably didn't look very helpful when he walks in from the field with the oxen. Now, he doesn't appear to be like a king from the other nations around Israel. Remember what Israel said when they wanted a king? We want a king like the other nations who will go out and fight our battles for us, right? This isn't what Saul looks like coming off the field with his plows and his oxen. But still, the enemy is knocking on their door. So they take this issue to the king. When the enemy presses in, when our enemy presses in, put your hope in the king. When your enemy presses in, put your hope in the king. We need to do the same as the people of Jabesh Gilead. We need to remember that when our enemy presses in hard, we shouldn't fear, because in truth, the battle always belongs to the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the king, not just of a single nation, but of all the nations. He rules over everyone. And his rule always wins. It always prevails. You know, we're often tempted to search for hope in all kinds of other places. We look to the Oprahs, or we look to Dr. Phil's or Dr. Oz's. I'm a little out of touch with what's going on in the world of pop stuff right now. But we look to the magazines. We search the experts online to see what they have to say. And we might even dismiss everything that they have to say and go back and just rely on our own wisdom. But the first place that we need to put our hope, the first place that we need to put our hope is the King. He's the first place. He's the one who doesn't just look at the facts of the situation and assess the battle and make a best guess how to win against the enemy. He doesn't just look at the facts and try to make the best guess. He is the one who makes the facts what they are. Because His sovereign rule extends even over the steps and the movements of our enemies. Our human enemies, our spiritual enemies, whatever might come against us as the people of God. And we need to be quick to run to the Lord, to put our hope in the Lord, because He can sort it out. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians, it's such a famous verse in Philippians 4:6, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. In everything. That's why Paul says that. Because God takes requests. And He loves to take requests. You know, sometimes I've thought it myself, and I've heard people say to me, you know, we always pray to God, we're just asking Him for stuff left and right. He must not like that, because we spend a lot more time asking Him for things than we do being thankful for things. You know what? It's true. We probably aren't as thankful as we could be, but don't ever think that God doesn't want to take your request. He is there to take your request, always. He loves to take your request, because when you present your request to God, even if there's 1,000 of them in one prayer time, it's showing Him that you're running to Him, that you're not trying to do it on your own. Don't ever think that He doesn't want to hear your prayer request. That is sin in you or me telling us, trying to keep us from presenting those things to God, from ending up having to sort it out on our own. And that's where Satan wants us. He says, oh, he's going to sort it out on his own? Perfect. I got him. Take your request to the King. Always take your request to the King. So long as we are careful to seek His will and not our own, He is delighted to hear our requests. And He sees that our hope is in Him. What a great God we have. We face enemies of all sorts all day long, every day. He knows full well that we need continual deliverance. And Jesus is more than happy to be your hope. More than happy. When the enemy presses in, put your hope in the King. Now look at the reaction of Saul when he hears this news in verse 6. And the Holy Spirit grabs hold of this guy. God is going to use Saul as an agent of deliverance, as an agent of salvation for His people. God has raised Saul up. Even though this isn't an ideal king, God has still raised Saul up. And, excuse me, it's through Saul that the people of Jabesh Gilead will be saved. This gives us a little bit of light into the whole mystery. We're always asking the question about how free will is compatible with determinism, the fact that God predestines things. This gives us a little bit of light into how that is compatible. Notice that here it is by the plan of God. It's the moving of the Spirit upon Saul that makes Saul angry at the situation. It's the moving of the Spirit, yet even though it's God's, God is the one who has caused Saul's fury, Scripture still attributes the anger to Saul. Saul owns it. It is of his own free accord that he is angered by the situation. The answer to the mystery is this. God comes upon Saul to change his nature, from a mere farmer to the Messiah of Israel, the deliverer of Israel. And with that change in nature, Saul's nature as an anointed deliverer enables a godly and a divine anger in him. Also, we can see from this that there is such a thing as divine anger. Again, I was having a conversation with somebody this week who was arguing with me that anger is always sinful. It's not possible that anger isn't sinful. But the fact is, not all anger is sinful. There is a righteous anger that, in our text, right here as well, comes from the very nature of God Himself. Now we need to be careful not to confuse wrong anger with a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. But whenever a wrong has been committed, that which is contrary to God's righteousness is committed. That is to say, whenever sin is committed, there is room for righteous anger to happen that is justified in Yahweh's sight. And we see God instill a righteous anger in the deliverer, the king, nature of Saul here. And in verse 7, Saul reenacts the scene which happened back in that book of Judges, where the woman who had been raped and murdered, I know that's grotesque, I think it's the worst story in Scripture other than the crucifixion of Jesus himself, but it's something that really happened. Saul reenacts that. Her husband goes and he cuts her up and sends her pieces out to all Israel. Saul takes his oxen, he doesn't cut up a person, he takes his oxen and he cuts it up in little pieces and he sends it out throughout Israel, saying that any man who doesn't come to the aid of Jabesh-Gilead, this is what's going to happen to his oxen. And the anointed king issues with that an impressive call to arms for the whole nation and throughout the whole land of Israel. And we begin to see the power of God coming through this anointed deliverer that God's raised up, this anointed king. God has anointed our deliverer, hasn't he? God's anointed our deliverer, so put your hope in the king. I often mention that as we look at the kings, as we look at the prophets, and as we look at the priests in the Old Testament, what we are seeing and what we need to keep in mind with these guys, with so many other things as well, the temple, there's all kinds of things, but we need with these different mediators, is we need to keep in mind that they foreshadow a greater prophet, priest, or king to come. We need to keep that in mind. They foreshadow through clues and hints somebody similar, but someone who is far greater. The people of Jabesh-Gilead here were in trouble, and it was very likely that their end was near. However, they appealed to the king. He was their last hope, and as it turns out, he was really the only one who could provide any hope for them. And they weren't disappointed. God anointed Saul with the power of His Spirit, and things begin to happen that are not of human origin. But Saul's anointing by the Spirit, we know, however, was a temporary anointing. He experienced multiple moves of the Spirit on his life, some for positive, some for negative, but eventually the Holy Spirit left him. It departed him. And it also left God's people looking for another king, one who had a permanent anointing, a greater anointing. Well, later there was a better king to come, wasn't there? Isaiah prophesies about this in Isaiah 42. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my Spirit on him, my anointing on him. He will bring justice, not to just Israel, he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. Who's that talking about? Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus and land on him like a dove, and it lands on him never to depart. God's anointed a new deliverer. A new deliverer. A new Savior for His people. And this anointed one, this king, he isn't like old Saul. Our deliverer is Jesus. He is our forever king. Forever. Who will always sit on the throne. Who has delivered God's people once and for all. He's heard the cry of those who call on Him, and He has answered. He didn't rip a couple of oxen in half and send them out. No, He ripped the power of sin and death out of the hands of Satan, and He will rip any remaining influence of the power of sin or death out of Satan's hand, and he will toss it into hell forever when he comes again at the judgment. Through his anointing, he's known our thoughts. He himself has known our struggles, our trials and temptations. He knows our plight. He knows every one of the enemies that we face, and he's able to defeat them all. We truly have an anointed deliverer. We have an anointed deliverer, and God has anointed him for our sake. God has anointed our deliverer. So put your hope in the King. The result of Saul's nasty message, this, he cuts up these oxen and he sends it out to all these messengers. That's pretty gross, honestly. But the result of this nasty message that he sent out is staggering when we look at the text. The response comes back from the different tribes one at a time. And what looked like it was going to be a hopeless situation where Jabesh Gilead just has their head buried in their hands and they're thinking, this is it. This is the end. What looks like a hopeless situation turns around because these folks cried out to the King. The numbers come in and the tally is totaled, and all in all there are 330,000 men who volunteer to fight for this little town. Now just to put that in perspective, the entire Canadian Armed Forces has about 50,000 soldiers right now. This is a group of, this is seven times that number coming out to fight for this little town. It's a formidable fighting army. Not just what was required to defeat the Ammonites. If the Ammonites had any idea of the number of people who were going to come out and fight against them, they would be long gone. They wouldn't pack their suitcases. They would just run. The final numbers come in. And Saul tells the people of Jabesh Gilead that by noon the next day, you'll be saved. And with that news, the people of Jabesh Gilead, they rejoice and they go back to the Ammonites and they say, you know what, tomorrow you guys can come out, do with us whatever you want. Because they know that it's not going to go the way that the Ammonites hoped it goes. Their fears are gone. They vanished. What an incredible turn of events. In verse 11, Saul organizes these troops and they march out and they decimate the Ammonites. Victory once again belongs to God's people because of what God did through his King. But that's not all. We didn't read this. I should have read this a little bit earlier. But before chapter 11, remember, Saul's anointed as king. But then in verse 26 of chapter 10, it says, Saul went to his home in Gibeah, and brave men whose hearts had touched God had touched went with him. But, in verse 27, but some wicked men said, how can this guy save us? How can this guy save us? They despised him and did not bring him a gift. But Saul said nothing. Saul's anointed and appointed as king over the people, and these scoundrels, they dare to say, how can this guy save us? They don't have a clue what anointing by God means. And they hated Saul. These guys are the ones who reappear here now at the end of this text, our text tonight. They don't just appear at the end of chapter 10 for no reason. The people of Israel now, after this defeat, they want to bring these naysayers forward and they want to have them slaughtered for what they said about Saul. But what does Saul say? He says, no, there will not be an execution in my land today. Why? Because today, verse 13, today Yahweh has provided deliverance in Israel. Now some commentators will look at this and they'll say, well, this proves Saul's faultiness because he doesn't revere the anointing of God, the special position that the king has. Other commentators say, maybe in addition, that Saul just didn't have the guts. This is proof that he wasn't the king that he was supposed to be. But I think they're missing something here. Something fundamental. Again, we need to think of the foreshadowing of God's anointed and the forever king who is to come in Jesus. The point is that when there is deliverance for God's people, God, the king, makes total deliverance. There is final freedom for everyone who is in the kingdom of God. Because at the end of the day, everyone messes up. Everyone doubts God. We all blaspheme God in a sense when we doubt Him. But Saul presents a picture here of the mercy and the grace of God to forgive all wrongs that His people commit and to deliver them all without reservation. Everyone who is a member of the kingdom, oh, it's such a glorious truth and one that we can hang our hats on, because this is the truth that provides assurance of salvation for you and me. Everyone who is a member of the kingdom receives full and final mercy through the grace and forgiveness of God, and that comes through the king. And what happens as a result of Saul saying this? Well, if those who had said this evil against the king, if they had been killed, executed, this chapter would have ended very differently. It would have ended in mourning, because there'd be people in Israel, it's happened in other places in Scripture, even though the killing was justified, there's still a mourning in the land of Israel that happens. This chapter would have ended a very different way. End on a sad note. But the king forgives, doesn't he? He provides complete deliverance for everyone in the kingdom. And the chapter ends with rejoicing because of the salvation that all of God's people saw on that day. You know, there is hope without limits from Jesus. So put your hope in the king. There's hope without limits from Jesus, so put your hope in the King. As we said, all of this stuff finds fulfillment in Jesus. We can just imagine the hopelessness that Jabesh Gilead was feeling when they were wondering, what are we going to do? They were in a position to understand that there's nobody in the world who would deliver them or who could deliver them from their predicament. But they put their hope, or even what little there was of it, they put their hope in the King. And I'm sure that when they saw the response, they were just overwhelmed. They couldn't believe it. You know, the same is true of us when we come to Jesus. It's the exact same. First, in order to come to Him, we need to see our situation that we're really in. Apart from having Jesus as our King, how much hope is there for us? There's no hope. There's no man, there's no woman, there's no teacher, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We turned our back on God like Jabesh Gilead turned their back on their Israelite brothers and sisters when they had to go out to war. And now their enemy has come for them. Our enemy is sin. That's our ultimate enemy. And the wages of sin is death. And when our day of judgment comes, that is exactly what we would get. And justly so. That's our reality. And we have to realize it first before we ever come to the King. If you're here tonight and you haven't trusted in Jesus, you need to realize these truths. They're not flattering truths. Nobody likes to be told, look, before God and in His eyes, you're a worm. You're a worm that's trying to gnaw at His feet. They're not flattering truths, but you know what? They're the truth. That's the truth. And so we all need to hear it. And then if you haven't already, you need to act on that truth. And you act on it by now coming to Jesus. Coming to the King. And we come to King Jesus, hoping just for Him to save us. But then we experience something more amazing. We experience all the blessings that He bestows on us when we start to know who He is. Those blessings, and the greatest blessing of all, at least for me in this life, is that no matter what I face, no matter how low I get or what people are saying about me or whatever sin or Satan is accusing me of, the greatest hope is that I have a constant assurance. No matter what comes my way, I have heaven to look forward to. I don't care what comes. Heaven lay before me. What a great hope that is for each of us. But even more, the day is coming when we will know those blessings fulfilled. When, like Adam and Eve, we walk in that garden in the cool of the day, in the new heavens and the new earth, when all has been restored and made new, and we have fellowship with Him forever. And even though like the sermon this morning, there's going to be lots of ropes, but you can go around and pull every single one of them, because every one of them is the will of God for your life. Our King brings us that kind of hope. He brings us that kind of deliverance. And it's infinitely more than we could ever have imagined. Just like Jabesh Gilead, hearing 330,000 men were coming to save them, it's infinitely more than we could ever imagine. Well, maybe you're a believer and you've grieved God. Maybe you look at your life and you're beating yourself up tonight and you're thinking, maybe rightly so you're beating yourself up, and you're thinking, I've grieved Him. Maybe you've denied Him. Maybe you've insulted Him. Maybe you've done it to another member of the kingdom, somebody who's sitting across the room from you tonight. Take heart. You know why? Because your King's mercy covers a multitude of sins. He wants to redeem you from your guilt. He wants to redeem you from any backsliding. He declares salvation final and fully accomplished for any who are in His kingdom. And if you're in His kingdom and you've done something to grieve God, you've sinned against Him, you've sinned against another believer, whatever it may be, turn from that area of sin, submit to His rule, acknowledge that He is the King of your life, and be freed from your guilt and your slavery to that kind of guilt, and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Oh, what a liberating little few verses this is at the end of this text, isn't it? This is what's so great about the salvation of Jesus over and above any other king. It's final. It is done. It is finished. You know, God won't forgive every sinner, but He forgives those who trust in Him. He forgives those who run to Him as their King. And if you've accepted Him as your King, you're forgiven, brother and sister. Stop sinning. You're free from that old nature. That is not you any longer. You're an heir to Christ's kingdom. There's hope without limits. There's hope without limits in Jesus. So put your hope in your King. I love those old westerns. And sweetie, we're due to watch Magnificent Seven again. I still love those old westerns because of the hero who rides into town to liberate the people from fear. But you know, they're just movies. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Your Jesus is real. And when all hope seems lost, and when your enemies press in on you, remember, God has anointed a deliverer through whom you have hope without limits. When all your hope seems lost, put your hope in your King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are our King. Lord Jesus, You're my King, and I love You so much. We want to love You so much. We know that our hearts are divided, and we will struggle with that until kingdom come. But we thank You that You have made it our heart's desire to love You as our King. Lord, let us run to You as our King. No matter what situation we face, no matter what situation we're facing, no matter what we may have done, there is salvation that You provide, Lord Jesus, and You are so great. And You are so merciful, and we thank You for that. Let us just delight and revel in the fact that we have a King like You. And I pray that this whole world would see it, and that they would know that yes, we have to live in this kingdom of the world that we're in, but we don't belong to it. We belong to another kingdom. And I pray that people would be drawn, that they would want to defect, that they would want to immigrate to a new kingdom. And that passport is free. And that they would put their trust in Jesus because of the King that they see shining through our lives.
Bring glory to yourself through us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.